The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Will be just a single afternoon together, and I wanted to spend that discussing Christian meditation in relation to prayer. And first of all, I wanted to give you a little encouragement. Remember the assignment at the beginning of the term about keeping a devotional diary. Now, I don't know if you've been able to keep up with one. I got so enthusiastic about keeping a devotional diary. I think I mentioned to you I had begun it in the month of January while the seminar and ministry was working. And so then I gave it as another assignment in this class. So that's given me plenty of motivation to keep doing it, because how can I expect you not to miss if I miss, you know? So up to now, I'm glad to say I haven't missed, but that isn't any guarantee for the future. But it has been a great blessing to me to keep this. And I got so enthusiastic about it that when I had to write a letter to our donors, I decided to offer them a little book called My Devotional Diary, of all things. You see, Herman Baker is putting out this a beautiful little bound book, and it just has, you know, it's just an empty notebook, but it's got a scripture verse at the bottom of each page and a little encouragement to use it as a diary. And I've been offering this to people that send in gifts to the seminary, encouraging them to begin to keep a devotional diary themselves. I suppose, incidentally, if any of you would like this particular little book, all you have to do is send in some gift to the seminary, and you get one free, you see. So we're able to make arrangements with publishers to get them at a very substantial discount, you know, so that way we can pass them along. But I haven't been... This may not be good psychology, I'm not sure. I have the feeling that if you open a book like this and see how good it is, you know, you may get all tightened up before you can write on the first page. But it's a lot easier just to use three-ring notebook paper, and that's what I've been doing, just using a little file and then stuffing them away in the side after they're written. So, are you keeping up with them? Are you writing your devotional diaries? Remember, I'm going to ask you at the end of the term. I'm not going to ask to read them, but what I'm going to ask you is how many days during the term you missed. So there's going to have to be a period of confession at the end of the term. Oh, yeah. You can ask me. I've hung in there up till now, but there's too many days to go yet. Very complicated days, some of them. So, very good. Yes?
Just out of curiosity, what time of day do you find to be the best to write in?
How do we ever achieve such warmth in this room? I don't have any doubt about which is the best time. The best time is very clearly the first thing in the morning. That's the best time, but if you miss that, if something keeps you from doing it, then you just have to fit it in whenever you can. And a couple of times I've finished mine around just a little bit before midnight, so I just barely got it in to the proper day. But not many times. I usually plan to have it in the early morning. I have a kind of crisis, you see, because it's hard to work in both devotions and a jogging and a shower and everything and still get to seminary on time. But I would recommend, though, that you do it the very first thing if you can. That's best. The other problem with it, of course, is that it tends to, at first you think, this probably isn't going to amount to much today. Don't feel very up for devotions that morning. You know how it goes, though, after a little while. Get into it, and then you find out that when you had docketed a half hour, it's turned out to be more like an hour, and you're in real trouble for the rest of the morning. So, just don't know what to tell you on that one. Allow all the time you can, and pick it up again if you haven't got time to finish it. Now, today I wanted to talk about Christian meditation, and I want to practice with you a little while some meditational prayer together. And the material that I want to cover is material that I wrote about in the book on Christian meditation. I think many of you may have read either the shorter book or maybe even the longer book that's sold in the bookstore. So I'm not going to go over it in great detail, since many of you are familiar with the contents of the book. But what I want to do is to go over the main concepts and then spend a little time together in meditation and in prayer as we consider together some of these main concepts. And for this purpose, as a way of just reviewing the matter of meditation, I want to use overheads that I prepared for a conference of college young people where I was presenting the subject of Christian meditation a little while ago. And these overheads will just help us to review the subject rather quickly, I think. Now, I set up Christian meditation, using a little device of CM as over against TM, and thinking about the impact that transcendental meditation has made in the United States, with its presentation of the samadhi, the so-called zero experience, as it was introduced by the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. And you remember he achieved quite a breakthrough back in the 60s when he became the guru for the Beatles. And then building on that, he achieved finally international fame. His movement is not very prominent in India, where it's regarded as a kind of curious sect, just a little offshoot of one branch of Hinduism. But his movement has become very large in the United States. As you know, there's the Maharishi University now out in Iowa, and though the fad as a fad is over and people aren't talking about it the way they once did, the matter of practicing TM has been continued, and you see, even I was surprised to see a brochure sent out by the American Management Associations advocating TM for businessmen. So it's commonly regarded as a practice without any religious implications. Now, of course, it does have religious implications, and they're easy to recognize. It's perfectly obvious that the very name of it, transcendental meditation, has more implications than just a period of rest and relaxation. And some of you know that Herbert Benson from Harvard had written a book about the relaxation response. He had studied people practicing TM, and he found out that it's perfectly true that it does help people who have high blood pressure to reduce their blood pressure by spending these two periods every day of 20 minutes in meditation. But of course, at first, the TM people were very enthusiastic about his report and publicized it. But then he went on to show that you could get the same benefits without paying $125 to the TM organization, which was then the going price, and without getting your own individualized mantra, which turned out to be only a particular syllable that was classified by the TM teachers according to the age of the person to which they gave it. They pretend that you've got to get this particular mantra because anything else might not have the right vibes for you, and it's supposed to be individually tailored to your needs. But of course, really, it's nothing of the kind. It's just a stock mantra given to people according to ages, and it's supposed to be kept secret for obvious reasons. If everybody told what the mantra was, it would be more evident what's going on. And no Christian could legitimately take this without being guilty of idolatry, because it is absolutely requisite that you perform certain acts of devotion before the Guru Dev. You have a picture of the Guru Dev. You have to bring flowers and fruit and a white handkerchief and so on. And you have to bow down while the one who is inducting you into TM recites certain Hindu words, which aren't too well understood because they're in Sanskrit. But the words are giving homage to the Hindu gods. So they are religious words. And this ceremonial has been required, not optional. Of course, there have been Christians who have rather reluctantly gone along with this, hearing people explain that this is just a certain act of honor and not of worship. But then when they find out what the words are, as some of them do, there's quite a shock that's in store for them. Yes?
How do they explain that to someone when they try to say there's no religious connotation, but also why do they say that they need that part of the training at all?
Oh, well, they say it's just part of showing respect for a great teacher, you know, and that sort of thing. But what they're talking about is, first of all, a transcendental consciousness, and then that's supposed to build up to divine consciousness and ultimately to cosmic consciousness. So what is presented is regarded as the first step in the search for the experience of samadhi, an experience of transformation of consciousness. And this is done through the use of a mantra by which you focus on the mantra, like the Hindu syllable Om or some other term, sometimes the name of a Hindu god. And I've noted here both the mandala and the mudra. Now, a mandala is an object on which you fix your attention. It may be a design or a lotus flower or whatever, and you look at the object. And the mudra is an action on which you focus your attention. You see, the whirling dervishes from the Shiite Muslims perform their, they develop their transformation of consciousness by that dance, you know, in which they keep whirling around. And various other actions are used, have been used in all parts of the world to develop this. And this is defined by Agananda Bharati, who's written a book about called Light at the Center, published by the Erickson Press in California, Santa Barbara, California. And he's written a book in which he defines this samadhi experience, this transformation of consciousness. He defines it as the intuition of oneness with the cosmic absolute. And intuition of oneness with the cosmic absolute. Now, I'd like just to say a couple of words about that. That's an excellent definition because it is characteristic of people who have had this experience of a transformation of consciousness to have this sense of being one with the all, of being one with everything that is. And there may be an explanation of it. There's a book by Ornstein on the psychology of consciousness in which he suggests, what some of you may be quite familiar with, that because of the division of function in the two hemispheres of the brain, in most people it does develop that the right-handed activities, which are controlled by the left hemisphere of the brain, that these are associated with logical thought, discursive language, analysis of all sorts. Whereas the right hemisphere of the brain seems to control our more intuitive awareness, our sense of being of the wholeness of experience. In other words, the more analytic side of the brain takes things apart, and the right side tends to put them together again. Now, this has been supported by all sorts of experiments, because there are people who have had to have operations in which the nerve has been clipped that provides the crossover between the two hemispheres of the brain. And when people have that crossover clipped, then it becomes possible to test out one side versus the other side by what they're able to do, even in terms of using one eye and not the other eye, one hand and not the other hand, and so on. And there are surprising problems that arise that way, which seem to show that the one side, the verbal recognition, is controlled by the left side in most people, and that the more intuitive awareness on the right side. Well, now, if that's true, then it does seem reasonable, doesn't it, that if you could find some way to short-circuit or to shut down the analytical aspect of the brain's activities, if you could somehow dampen down the brain's analytical functions, then the intuitive functions would take over. And Ornstein claims that this is what happens, it's like you can't see the stars in the sunlight, you can only see the stars at night. So if you can put out the sun of analytical thought, you can have the stars of intuitive awareness. And so he argues that this does, as a matter of fact, take place, and that this is what is at the root of the samadhi experience. Now, much would seem to substantiate that, because let us say a mantra, how does that work? Well, you just keep repeating over and over and over again one particular syllable or word. And it's better if it's a nonsense word. It works better. Although it will work with any word. If you don't believe me, just pick any word and say it 100 times. Just say nothing but that word for 100 times, and your mind begins to do some rather strange things. I mean, you begin to get some strange kind of feedback from it. Well, you see, by concentrating on one word, you're really shutting out every meaning. By shutting out everything else and concentrating your mind on something that's meaningless, what happens in time is that your rational thought shuts down, analysis ceases. And it's in this situation where analysis ceases that you have only intuitive awareness. And the suggestion is that when you have only intuitive awareness, even your sense of your own individuation isn't present. You become more like a baby who can't distinguish between his own body and the things around him. He has just a general awareness, but not localized, not individuated in any way. And so it does seem that this method, there may be a reasonable account of what takes place. And it doesn't matter, you see, whether you concentrate on just a mantra, keep repeating that word over and over again, or whether you concentrate on a mandala, on some particular object, and focus on that and nothing else, or whether you just repeat an action ceaselessly, the very same action over and over again. These apparently are different ways of closing down analytical awareness. Well, in all of these approaches, and I don't, of course, pretend to be analyzing all these things, but in these approaches, we have methods that have also been used in the Christian church, as we all know. You think of the so-called hesychast monks of Mount Athos, who would repeat over and over again the phrase, Jesus, Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, or repeat over and over the Kyrie eleison. And just by repeating that indefinitely, you see, thousands of times a day, or thousands of times while meditating, the same experience occurs as if you were repeating some mantra. Now, there are Christian writers, one scholar named Roman Catholic scholar named Cuthut, who contributes a long essay to a French book on mysticism. He argues that this, as the Hesychast monks were doing it, it was not an effort to close down all analytical thought, but an effort rather to carry it from just the superficial layers of the mind, as it were, down into the heart, that is, as it were, etch it deeper into our consciousness, to keep thinking it each time, Jesus, have mercy on me, Jesus, have mercy on me, and using analytical thought rather than canceling it out, but carrying it down to a deeper level of awareness and deeper level of consciousness. So he argues. I invite you to think about that, and can it happen that way? Does it happen that way? Or does the other effect set in? Personally, I think you've made it vastly harder to carry the thought to a deeper level of consciousness if you continually repeat precisely the same words, because you do set up this psychological effect of inattention. You see, your mind cannot keep concentrating on what you're thinking because you've tried to follow exactly the same channel too many times. And the psychology of thinking becomes an obstacle rather than a help. Well then, if Christian meditation and Christian mysticism in the past has often been influenced by Eastern methods, as of course it has. And you can read through the whole history of Christian mysticism. Read St. Teresa, and you find exactly the same thing. You see, they will all say that there is a very, that the first degree, the first level of meditation is meditation when you're thinking about the things you're meditating on. But that is always, in the mystical literature, regarded as only an entrance way to meditation. It isn't yet the depths of meditation. You don't reach real meditation till you've gone on beyond what you can think about rationally, and then at last you enter into this area of the transformation of consciousness. Now, I feel that in the whole history of Christian mysticism, there is so much that is perfectly analogous to Eastern mysticism, which is analogous to what is being presented by transcendental meditation and its use of the mantra, that there's so much in Christian mysticism that borrows from that exact method that I must say I think there's something suspect here. So if that's true, and of course you can debate that, but if that's true, then what is distinctive about Christian mysticism? And that's what we just want to look at briefly now. Christian meditation is meditation in the truth of God, and here it is distinct from Eastern meditation, which is not meditation on truth. You see, you don't meditate on the mantra as a truth. You don't have to know anything about it. The point is not to go deeper in your understanding. The point is to shut down your understanding. Now, Christian meditation, I think, in contrast, stresses the truth of God, and Christian meditation also stresses the love of God. Now, you see, in Hinduism, there is the approach of knowledge. I'll show you that a little bit later. There's the jnana approach, the approach of knowledge or wisdom, and there's the so-called bhakti approach, the approach of devotion. So there is, in a way, a kind of recognition of the fact that there is knowledge and there is devotion. But in the whole Hindu tradition, the point of meditation is always to go deeper until you reach this transformation of consciousness. And for the Christian, meditation never escapes the realm of the truth of God. And then for the Christian, God is personal. He's supremely personal. And therefore, our fellowship with the Lord is personal fellowship. It becomes personal love and personal devotion. Whereas in Hinduism, the ultimate is impersonal. The ultimate Brahma has gone beyond personality. Now, to be sure, there is a cult of personal worship offered to various Hindu gods, Krishna, for example. But the worship of Krishna, of course, any Christian would have trouble with worshiping Krishna for the very fact that it's Krishna and not Christ. But if Krishna is worshipped in a devotional way, what is the teaching of Krishna? What is he revealing to you? What is the meaning of the Bhagavad Gita? Well, it is that the ultimate is finally impersonal, that you've got beyond personality. Whereas from a Christian standpoint, because God is personal, you don't get beyond the love of God. And then I put in the praise of God, as a third aspect of Christian meditation. Meditation in the truth of God and in the love of God and to the praise of God. Now, I'm going to move a little more quickly now, just as we look at some of these points. First of all, then, meditation in the truth of God. This is meditation in wisdom. The lamp of wisdom is God's word, because God has spoken to us in Scripture, and therefore what we find in the Psalms, in the first Psalm, blessed is the man that meditates in the law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night. The man who is blessed is the man who meditates in the Word, meditates in the law. Psalm 119 is an example of meditation in the law of God. When you read Psalm 119, you realize that it just keeps coming back all the time to the law of God. That's what that is a form of meditation that's recognized in the East, and it's sometimes called the lotus form, that it's like a lotus flower with petals going out and coming back in. And the idea is that in this kind of meditation, you start with some truth, in this case the Word of God, and then you go out and connect it with something else, relate it to another truth, then you come back again to the truth of the Word of God, and then out to another, and back, and out to another, and back, and so on. And that's the way you keep meditating around the sense. Well, that's the way Psalm 119 is put together. And of course, if you try to just read through the psalm rapidly, it seems to get you nowhere. It's the same thought being said over and over again in different ways. But to use Psalm 119 in the form of meditation, you have to think your way along these lines. You have to think about how shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. So thinking about one aspect of the Word of God, and then another, and then another, and then another. So it becomes a process of enrichment, of insight with respect to the Word of God. And in the second psalm, meditate day and night. The term that's used really means to mutter. It's haggah. And you keep muttering, you keep saying it over and over and over again, because that's how you memorize the Word of God. And by memorizing and muttering the Word of God, you put it in your purse, so to speak. That's what one rabbi said. You get it so that you have it, so that you know it. And I would suggest that the Scripture does teach us, therefore, that an important background for meditation is memorization. And if we want to use the Bible in prayerful meditation, then we ought to be memorizing Scripture. Now, some of the Christian organizations have put a lot of emphasis on memorizing. The Navigators have done that, and some other organizations. And I think we ought to be taking account of that too, and realize the importance of memorizing Scripture. It's been rather confusing of late, because there's so many different translations of the Bible into English that it gets a little hard to know what to memorize. Maybe for you it's better to memorize a little Greek and Hebrew, and then you won't have to worry about which translation's coming along. You only have to worry about how to translate it when you tell somebody else. Okay, so meditation and wisdom is using the Word of God. Now, I want to say more about that. I want to pick up on that. We'll come back to that, as to how we use the Word of God in meditation, because that's a very fruitful area to consider. The Lord of wisdom is Jesus Christ. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And that passage in Matthew 11 is really alluding to the wisdom literature, to the book of Ecclesiasticus. And Jesus uses the very same terms there that occur in Ecclesiasticus. Only instead of saying learn of wisdom, Jesus says learn of me. That is, Jesus steps into the role of wisdom. And Jesus says he is the Lord of wisdom. And that we are to learn of him because he is meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. So we see that wisdom, which has its source in God himself, he's the Lord of wisdom, the giver of wisdom, all wisdom's found of him. In Job 28, you have a mining expedition, you know, where would you go to look for wisdom? And you can only find it with God. Well, if God's the Lord of wisdom, and God has revealed wisdom in Jesus Christ, and the Word of God records for us the words that Jesus had of the Father and brought to us, and they give us the revelation that Jesus makes of the Father, then obviously the path of wisdom for us is a path which opens with the Scripture. The Word of God is a light unto our feet. But let us never forget that Scripture is given to us as the Word of the Lord. It's given to us from the Lord. And we see the Lord in the Scriptures. And we realize that when we read the Scriptures, we are having our communion with the Lord. So the lamp of wisdom is the Word. The Lord of wisdom is Jesus Christ. And the way of wisdom is obedient faith and reflective insight. That is, the path of wisdom has to be the way of insight. Now I want to break these down quite quickly now as we go along. The Word of God reveals wisdom because God has all wisdom and God gives wisdom. He gives it in nature, in history, and in salvation. Romans 11, the way in which the Apostle Paul breaks out into wonder at the riches of God's wisdom and asks, who has been God's counselor? Whom has God called in to be a consultant to find out how to structure salvation, for example? Who would ever think of such things as this, the Apostle says. And for of him and through him and to him are all things. So God has wisdom and God gives wisdom in nature and history and salvation. Then, of course, especially in Scripture. Psalm 19 is an example. And therefore also in illumination. He illumines our minds to understand the Scriptures. And prayer has to keep getting refreshed at the Word of God. As we read the Word of God and meditate on it, that's how we are renewed in our wisdom, in our understanding the Word of God. Now, in order to appropriate the Word of God, we have to reflect. We have to think about it, to appropriate it and to understand it. To appropriate it by a process of memorization, as I suggested in Psalm 1-2, to lay hold on the Scripture, and then to trace the patterns of Scripture and to consider the applications of Scripture. Now, tracing the patterns of Scripture does require reflection. I think we've all had experience with that, haven't we? You read a passage of Scripture, and then when you begin to reflect on it, when you begin to think about it, one of the things that you start to think about is how the passage is woven together, you know. And then you're brought to think of how it relates to other passages that you have read. You begin to sit back and reflect on the interconnections of Scripture. And then not only is there that depth understanding of Scripture, but then also the application. How does it apply to my life? How am I to walk in the light of it? And here again, there are great areas for our meditation. The planning. We often think that planning is something very different from praying, but it shouldn't be, you know. We should be reflecting on our lives in the light of the Word of God. what goals are we seeking to accomplish? What are we really trying to do? How ought we to be serving the Lord? Where is the Lord calling us? Where is He leading us? What opportunities is the Lord setting before us? And when we think in the light of Scripture and how this applies to our condition, this is what leads us along the way. And that's where I've found written meditation so helpful. Because you start by writing and perceiving something further about the pattern of Scripture. Then as you go along, you're drawn into understanding what that means for you, what the result of this is for your life. And as all of you know, it's sometimes, you tell somebody else, and it doesn't have the meaning that it has for you. I mean, the Spirit supplied it to your heart. Now, as I was, I've been meditating my way along through the book of Romans for some time now, and I just came to the great divide between 11 and 12, you know, and I began to realize what a big transition it really is. You know, not denying the unity of the book, the unity's all there, but it's a tremendous transition from Paul's descriptions of God's way of salvation and his description of the tremendous victory that we have in Christ in Romans 8, and then the description of the victory of God's purposes in all the history of salvation in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And then you come all of a sudden to 12, and you get all this one anothering business and all sorts of individual exhortations about fervent in spirit and all that, and how to be humble and not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And, you know, there's a tremendous transition there. So when you read, you become aware of these patterns. You know, you feel, you get the sensitivity to them. And then you start to think about how this applies to you. Now, you know, sometimes it just grabs you right away, and there's no doubt how a certain passage applies to you. At other times, it's more a matter of going back and thinking, now, wait a minute, I've been seeing patterns here, but what do they really mean? And then as you go back, sometimes I think you ought to just pick one almost arbitrarily. When I was reading this morning, I just picked the thing about esteeming others better than yourself, you know, and honoring one another, and what that means. I tried to think, how can I keep that with me through the day, you know, really to be honoring my Christian brothers and sisters. And I realized how strong Paul makes that the gifts that are given to us are not only given to us to serve other people for ministry, but more than that, they're given to the body as a whole, so we really can't use them apart from one another. In other words, we need one another even to use our own gifts. So there has to be the interfacing all the time. So, you see, this is what you're doing. You're always tracing the pattern, and you're always considering the application. This all devotional Bible studies keep talking about this, and I'm sure that everybody in this room has tried to do it, but I'm just reminding you again of how important this is for the structure of meditation. Here in the book on meditation, I talked a little bit about individuation. Perhaps I could say a word about that. It's a form of application. You see, there are so many, many forms of applying the Scriptures. Not just taking a Scripture exhortation and applying that to our lives, but developing a deeper and more insightful, more reflective way of looking at our lives, of looking at other people, of looking at the world around us. And some of you have heard me use this illustration before, but you can sense in some of the existential literature the horror with which the facticity of something in creation is regarded. In Jean-Paul Sartre's book on nausea, you know, there's the passage where he looks at the stone. He picks up a stone from the beach and he looks at the stone. And that becomes the beginning of his nausea. Now, you have to read the book to appreciate it. Just when I, if you haven't read it, it sounds a little odd. You have to read it. There's another part where he sits down under a chestnut tree and he thinks of the roots of the chestnut tree going down into the darkness. And that gives him another wave of nausea. You see, what is it that he finds so upsetting, so horrifying? Well, it's just the reality. It's the there-ness of the stone. You see, he didn't make it. He can't control it. He doesn't understand it. It's there. And of course, what it represents is a world that's there. But a world that's there without meaning. A world that's there without God. A world that's there not as created. And you see, that's the horror, really. It's the horror of the human condition, of living in a meaningless world. Well, now, from a Christian standpoint, you see, I would challenge you to realize that there's the very opposite of that. There's looking at a stone as God's creation and suddenly being filled with insight, with almost a spiritual thrill, just to look at it as a part of God's world. And see, it's the very opposite of... I think that's a wonderful book by Sartre. It's, of course, it's a literary masterpiece, but it's a great book. Great book. Because it really does expose the horror of life in a world without God. In a sense, it's the kind of book that it can't be written without some awareness of what's been lost. And of course, Sartre is well aware of what's been lost in terms of his Roman Catholic background and upbringing. Though he never had, I guess, an evangelical understanding of the Christian gospel, he certainly understands well enough what theism means. And he appreciates what it means that there can't be theism anymore, as he sees it. But, well, I just suggest that because you can meditate by looking at your hand and thinking of how God made it. You can meditate by looking at a tree and thinking of how God made it. You can praise God for his works of creation and use them as means of meditation. Now, I mentioned learning from Bible, meditating on Scripture. Then I said Jesus Christ is the Lord of wisdom, and I said that we have to learn of him, which means that Jesus calls us to himself. There has to be the commitment if we're to follow after Jesus Christ. And then there's the process of discipling in which we learn of him. You know, that term discipling is being used commonly now and often in terms of a one-on-one relationship. People talk about one other person discipling them. And I've always been a little leery of that because that's not really a New Testament concept, not a one-on-one discipling. There's only one person who can give us one-on-one discipling, and that's Jesus Christ. There's only one from whom we can learn. Other than that, it's never one person. Other than that, it's always, in some sense, the community, the people of God. So if you're trying to help somebody else to grow in his spiritual life, what you've got to do is to help him to learn to grow in life in community. You see, there's a danger if you try to make him your disciple. Was Paul crucified for you? See, you didn't die for him, Jesus did. And you can help him. You can be one teacher, but you're going to be one of many. Because the Lord's going to teach him from many people, isn't he? Now, you can show special concern for him. You can show special love for him. You can, perhaps at a certain period of his life, be the one who is most intimately involved with him and most concerned for his life and growth. But you can't rope him off. You can't make him your province. So Jesus is the one who does the discipling, and we must learn of him. That is, we need the discipline of the Lord in heart searching. We have to apply the scriptures to our hearts as we seek to learn of Christ. And then, of course, above everything else, we have to live in fellowship with him. I mentioned the last time, Brother Lawrence's book on practicing the presence of God. And that was his secret. And he never said it was easy. He never said you could learn it in 10 minutes. He said he was doing it all his life long. And he said at first it was very, very difficult to realize that the Lord does see us, the Lord does know us, that we are in His presence, that He's there, that He's with us. And that when we sin, we confess it to Him, and that He will forgive us, and He doesn't leave us. And he said he was all his life developing that. And he said at the beginning it was very hard, and at the end he couldn't conceive of how he couldn't be conscious of the presence of the Lord. He couldn't erase from his consciousness the presence of the Lord. Well, that's the point, I think, of living fellowship with God. Now, the way of wisdom, well, there's a lot here that I'm not going to go over in any detail. See, I've said the word of wisdom, the lamp of wisdom, which is Scripture, the Lord of wisdom, which is Jesus Christ, and then the way of wisdom, which is directive insight. That man, through the knowledge of the Lord, must learn to become competent with regard to the realities of life. That's in Von Rad's book on wisdom in Israel, where he summarizes what the wisdom was in the Old Testament. That through the knowledge of the Lord, you become competent with regard to the realities of life. And you see what I want to stress, that in Joshua 1:8, the term that's translated have success, Joshua is going to walk in the law of the Lord. He's going to be obedient to the law of the Lord and the law of the Lord, and so shall he make his way prosperous, and so shall he find good success. And the term that's translated to have good success is really to walk wisely, because it's assumed that when you walk wisely, you do have success, and they become almost synonymous terms. But you see what's involved there? It's insight and creativity and obedience to the Lord. In Romans 12, there's a reference to seeking hospitality. Not just being hospitable, but pursuing it. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it means thinking up ways to do it, right? And you see, so often, I think we lose the value of meditation by supposing that it has to be somehow remote and impractical, by thinking that meditation always has to be devotional. We lose the thrust of it. Now, it must be devotional in the sense of worshiping the Lord, but you see, it must ask very practical questions. How am I going to honor the Lord in my life today? And how are you going to do that? Well, you've got to review your life a little bit, don't you? And it calls for some creativity. See, obedience to the Lord, expressing the love of the Lord in our lives, can't mean just holding fast to God when temptation's about to sweep us away. So often we think only negatively. We think, how can we obey God when the heat's really on, you know? How can I hold fast and not deny the Lord? Well, that's important. But are we looking at it the other way? How can I find better ways of glorifying God? How can I be creative about glorifying God? You know how the Apostle Paul has the idea, he sort of wants to surprise God. He wants to do things for the Lord that would be unexpected almost. That's what he's saying when he says that if he preaches the gospel, he's nothing to glory of. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. The Lord's called me to preach the gospel. I got to do that anyway. So how can I do something extra special for the Lord? Well, he says, I know, I've got it. I'll preach the gospel in Corinth without charge. I'll make tents for myself, and in that way I'll be able to show the Lord that I genuinely love Him. You see, it's creative thinking about how to serve the Lord in your life. So you need reflective insight about the world, about men in society, your relationships, about times and seasons, your opportunities. The New Testament's always saying to buy up the opportunity. Well, how do you discern the opportunity apart from prayerful meditation? It's going to take a little while to perceive where the opportunity is. And then, of course, devotional insight reflecting on God's works and ways, God's name and God's presence, that I may know Him, Paul says. You see that the Easter meditation, the crown of it, is to be able to say, Thou art that. You get dissolved in all that is. But the crown of Christian meditation is not to know that Thou art that, or even in terms of Socrates, know thyself, but Christian meditation is to know the Lord, to have your fellowship with Him. So you're reflecting on your life in the world, but you're reflecting on God's works and ways and His name and His presence. Well, we'll have to take a little break. It's been an hour. The second half of the time, I'll quickly finish up this outline, and then we'll spend some time meditating together, prayerful meditation.